If you take your Bibles, you can open them up to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. If you remember, Paul's been put on the defensive in the church because it seems like it's been infiltrated by false teachers. They were probably Jewish. Supposedly, they had letters of recommendation from the Jewish church. And chapter 3 basically is kind of like a defense of Paul, or a defense Paul gives on why he doesn't really need a letter of recommendation from the church or to the church. Before we get started, let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we're just thankful for this day you've given to us. We just thank you for all those that are gathered here. We thank you for those that are listening in. Father, we just want to take time to lift our nation up before you. I just pray for our nation. I pray that for a revival, really, Father, because the only hope our nation has is that if they turn back to you, and they just need to know that the world is lost without Christ, and a nation is lost also. And Father, just as we continue to study for 2 Corinthians here, that you would just enlighten our hearts and our minds and help us as a local body of believers to be able to just look at the problems that were in this church and to avoid them ourselves. Help us to be Christ-centered in our relationships with one another. And Father, again, as I preach this morning, I pray that you would help me to do so in a way that is understandable. And I ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So 3:1 says, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? So here it seems that apparently one of the accusations against Paul being a fake apostle was his lack of a letter of recommendation to present to the church at Corinth. And he's asking, do I really need one? And are you putting me in a position now where I have to actually commend myself in order to be able to preach to you or to be able to be in your presence? So Paul really addresses this by asking why he needed to give a letter of recommendation to the church as proof of his apostleship in the first place. I mean, Paul is not saying that the letters of recommendations aren't necessary. They are necessary. He himself often sends letters of recommendation with those he sends to other churches, so they know that they're legit, that they're real. He's simply asking, why would he need to give a letter to a church that God had him establish, and why would he even need a letter from them showing that he established it? Verse 2 says, you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. So the fact that the church existed was evidence of Paul's authenticity as a minister of the gospel. They were his letter written, and everyone could see that. The change that the gospel had made in the lives of the Corinthian believers was evidence that God had used Paul. When you think of the lifestyles that many of those that were in the Corinthian church at this time came out of, and how drastically their lives had been changed, really, when you looked at the Corinthian church for all their problems, their lives itself was a letter known and read by all those around them. So the whole community that knew the believers knew that there was a change in their lives. If you remember back in 1 Corinthians 6:9, Paul says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So what Paul is saying is, think about the lifestyle that you used to be involved in. Think about how the Holy Spirit came into your lives and that he changed you. You were cleansed. He said you were made holy. You've been justified, and your lives have been drastically changed. Verse 3 says, "For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart." So their salvation here, Paul is saying, itself is a letter from Christ who has saved and changed them. In a sense, Christ has given Paul a letter of recommendation, not written in ink, but written in the lives of the believers, those that he brought the gospel to. So Paul's ministry was empowered by the Holy Spirit, and the changes in the lives of the believers at Corinth was empowered by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't written on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of the human heart. And in Jeremiah 31:31, this is what God says. He said, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it on in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So when you think about the Old Covenant was based on the law, a law that Israel and Judah were incapable of keeping. That was the covenant that they had made with God. God made a covenant with them. They would submit to God's laws, but they failed to do so. They turned away from it. So the one thing that we know about the Old Covenant law is the law could not make them righteous. Now with the new covenant established by the death and resurrection of Christ, Israel and Judah could receive the forgiveness of sin and the righteousness of Christ through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is what would make them so they could live righteously. So Paul and those who are ministers of the new covenant, they were agents whom Christ used to inscribe it into the hearts of men and women. And what he's inscribing is the ink of the Holy Spirit. It's inside, it dwells. So it's not written on tablet or stone, but it's written right here on a man or a woman's heart. So in chapter 2, verse 16, if you remember, Paul states, To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And he asked at that time, who is sufficient for these things? In verses 4 through 6, Paul now answers the question, who is sufficient for these things? He reveals his competence as a minister of the new covenant comes from God and not from himself. Verse 4 says, "And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient," and sufficient could mean competent or able. So he says, not that we are sufficient, not that we are capable, not that we are able of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. So Paul's confidence, he says, is not in himself. It's not because he's competent. It's not because he's able. He's telling them that apart from Christ, he is inadequate for the ministry that's been assigned to him. So his confidence is that God himself makes him competent to carry out the task that God has assigned to him. It is by God's power and through his strength that he's able to minister the gospel. His confidence and boldness are really a mark that the Holy Spirit is present in his own life. His ministry is not one of fear and timidity. Now, Paul's preaching, he's saying, is not one of self-confidence. So when he stands before people, when he preaches the gospel, he's not confident in himself or his abilities. He doesn't say, hey, I got this. He comes knowing that this is something that God has given him to do, and it's not that he's able to do it, but he knows that God can enable him to do it. So it's his confidence in God, that the power of God is present as he shares the gospel with others. He says, really, when you look at Paul's life, he's bold in sharing the gospel because he knows that it's the truth. He knows it's the absolute truth. Christ appeared unto him. And so he wants to preach because he knows it's the truth, and the world is blinded to the truth. So one thing about Paul, as you study again his ministry, he does not cower before others for fear of what they might think or what they might do to him. And it kind of makes the question in our own lives, you know, how many times do we give in to fear and timidity when it comes to sharing the gospel with others? How many times do we remain silent because we don't have the boldness and the confidence to do so, to open our mouths? Perhaps our confidence is in the wrong place. You know, perhaps we're all, you know, actually afraid to stand up for the truth because we fear man more than we fear God. See, when God asks us to share the gospel, he's not asking us to do it on our own strength and our own ability and our own confidence. He's just asking us to share it and leave the results to him. But how many times do we fail to do so because we're pressured by fear and what people might think or what people might do to us? Verse 6 says, "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." So the new covenant is not of the letter or a written code, Paul is telling us. It is of the Spirit. Paul is referring to the difference here between the old covenant, in other words, the law of Moses that was written on tablets, and the new covenant of the Holy Spirit. The old covenant law was given to reveal the absolute moral perfection one must have in order to secure eternal life. But the law, which should have brought life, brought condemnation and eternal death instead. The law could not save us because we aren't able to keep it. No matter how hard we try to live up to the standards of the law, we will always end up falling short. Rather than giving us life, what the law does is it condemns us. What should have brought us life, the written law, Paul says, killed us instead. The penalty for breaking God's law is death. The law, he says, was written on a tablet. It was external. It wasn't internally on our hearts. Therefore, the law could not change us because it was external, something that we could not live up to. The law did not enable us to please God. Under the New Testament and the work of the Holy Spirit, we are able to obtain life. Upon salvation, what happens is the Holy Spirit writes God's laws on our hearts, and then the Holy Spirit empowers us and gives us the ability to actually obey God's law. It's not external, it's internal. It's an inward change that transforms our lives and makes it possible for us to actually please God. We can please God now because the Holy Spirit enables us to. Under the New Testament, believers are given Christ's righteousness. He paid the penalty that the law of Moses demanded on all of us. It condemned us. And by doing so, now he's able to offer his righteousness to anyone who's willing to place their faith in him. By receiving his righteousness, we are given what we could not obtain on our own by following the law, and that's eternal life. Now, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, when we think of it, as the scriptures teach us, is the down payment guaranteeing that one day God will perfect us. Are we perfect now? Absolutely not. The Holy Spirit indwells us, but we still fall short of God's glory. But it's a down payment. You know, one day God will do for us what we could not do for ourselves. He will enable us to fulfill His law perfectly. Perfectly. He will make us perfect, and we will be incapable of ever sinning again. Just the thought of that blows my mind, because I'm used to living a life of sin. And I don't know how God can do it. It's a miracle. But can you imagine someday we will never sin again? I can't even comprehend that. But it's true. God will change us one day, and we will be completely perfect for eternity. How does your life reflect the power of the Holy Spirit? Does your life reveal that God's laws are written in your heart? Can others look at your life and see the ink of the Holy Spirit in you? Or do you still need a letter of recommendation from other people for other people to realize that you're a Christian? Does your life say it? Or do you need a piece of paper telling people? See, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit here does not automatically give us complete knowledge of God's Word. In other words, you have to read and study and learn God's Word. As you do, what the Holy Spirit does, He enables you to comprehend the Word of God that you're reading and studying. And then He empowers you to obey it. If you don't know the Word of God, the Holy Spirit cannot bring about changes in your life. It's only through the Word of God that the Holy Spirit changes you. So rather than being able to reveal God in how you live your life, if you don't study the Word of God, you're going to need a letter for people to know that you're a Christian, because they're not going to be able to tell the difference between you and the world. But if the ink of the Spirit's here, and you know God's Word, the Holy Spirit enables you to obey God's Word, that is the testimony, not a piece of paper. It's kind of like the world today. The only way you can actually be smart is you have to have a piece of paper from a college telling people that you are. Doesn't even make sense anymore. Verse 7 says, but if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? And if you remember when Moses went up the mountain, he came back down, he saw the glory of God. That glory of God was reflected in his face. It's like it stuck to him. And so when he went down the mountain and you looked at it, his face just shone. It reflected the glory of God. What Paul is saying here, he's not saying that the law was bad because it brought death to us, and a new covenant is good because it brings life. He describes the Old Testament as glorious, but he describes the New Testament as being more glorious. The glory of the old covenant, he says, was temporary, and it would be surpassed and replaced by a more glorious new covenant, which would never fade away. He's merely trying to help us to understand that the Old Testament, or the old covenant, the letter written on stone, the law, he wants us to help us understand that that was lethal. It wasn't given to us to bring us salvation. He describes it as the ministry of death. And the reason for this description was because no one was able to keep the law and keep it perfectly. The law was not bad, but the law could not bring us life. In Romans 7:9, if you remember, Paul said, and there was a time when I was living without the law, but when the law gave its order, sin came to my life, to life, and put me to death. And the commandment which was ordained to bring life, the law, I found it to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, the commandment is holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So what he's saying is what the law did was reveal to him how sinful we really are. Apart from the law, we might see ourselves as overall being a good person apart from the law. Well, not a perfect person, but still a good person, right? But when we compare our lives to God's commandments, we find that there's nothing good in us whatsoever. So apart from the law, I might think I'm a good person. But if I compare my life to the law, I find out that I am not good at all. See, the law reveals that our lives are genuinely evil, that we fall short of what God created us to be, and that is perfect. Paul simply stating that before the law was revealed to him, he thought he was a good person. But once his life was exposed to God's law, he realized that he wasn't. When Moses received the law, the glory of God, God's radiance, was reflected in his face. So much so that the Israelites could not bear to look at him. See, that which is sinful cannot stand to look at the glory of God. It's just impossible. They don't want to see the glory of God. It's the way the world is today. We throw God out so we don't have to look at his glory because we can't stand to look at it. By comparing the ministry of Moses to his ministry, Paul is actually placing himself in the same category with Moses. And he's doing this for the Jews. The Jews think of Moses as one of the greatest prophets because he was their lawgiver. And Paul is saying that because I am a minister of the new covenant, I am right up there with Moses, if not even a step higher, because of the covenant. Moses was a minister of a covenant that was passing away. Paul is a minister of a covenant that will last forever. This makes Paul's ministry as an apostle equal to, if not greater than, Moses. Verse 9 says, "For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away with was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious." So if the law was a ministry of condemnation and it was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry of righteousness or justification? See, the new covenant operates in the realm of the Spirit and can make a person righteous. The law did not. The law was external, and it could not make anybody righteous. The Old Testament was temporary, and it's been replaced by the New Testament or the new covenant, which will never pass away, and it can never be replaced by something better. You can't improve on the new covenant that God has made with us. Verse 12 says, "Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look at the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read," in other words, when the law is read, "the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away." See, knowing the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant allowed Paul to communicate the gospel with confidence. It's the truth. He could be bold in sharing the gospel because the gospel's power to change and transform people's lives. Whereas Moses' ministry, it says, was veiled. Okay? It was veiled, and it kept the children of Israel from seeing that it was only temporary. So the children of Israel misunderstood the purpose of the law. They saw it as a way that they could earn their way to heaven. And they failed to see that what it really did was condemn them. Because of their refusal to come to God, and this is Israel as a nation, their refusal to come to God through grace rather than the law, God says he placed a veil over their hearts, a veil that keeps the good news of the gospel from penetrating their hearts and their minds. Why? Because they reject the new covenant. When they're still living in the Old Testament. And when they live in the Old Testament, they don't understand that that's all about Christ, and they stay there. See, Israel to this day, if you look at them as a nation, they still reject the new covenant, and they cling to the old. Everything in the Old Testament, if you really understand it, if the Holy Spirit enlightens your hearts and your minds, everything in the Old Testament points to Christ. And yet, the nation of Israel is still blinded to this truth, even though they read and study the Old Testament. And this is what Jesus told them in John 5:39. Search the Scriptures. And he's talking about the Old Testament. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify as me. If you really understood the Old Testament, you will see me. And in John 5:46, a little bit down, he says, for had ye believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Verse 17 says, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. What this does is it describes the state of those who are saved and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They are no longer under the law and in bondage to it. They do not view the law as a means of salvation, or at least you shouldn't. You should know that the law is not a means of salvation. A believer realizes that under the law, even their good works are condemned. So I cannot say to you, I am a good person apart from the work that Christ does in my life, because I'm not. And I realize that under the law, I'm condemned. But in Christ, with his righteousness, I am justified. See, they realize that it's only through the new covenant of grace that they can be set free from the penalty and condemnation of the law. Their liberty, our liberty, is being set free from the condemnation of the law. We're no longer under that judgment. See, liberation and freedom is bound up in placing one's faith in Christ. Do you want to be free? Do you want to be liberated? Put your faith in Christ. Put your faith in Jesus. Only he can set us free. Only he can reveal the truth to us. And only he can give us life. The law can't. See, Christians know that trying to obey God's law apart from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is futile. Take your eyes off Christ and you'll stumble. Only God can give us the ability to do what is good in his sight. It takes a lot of our self-righteousness away, does it? Because there's no room for self-righteousness. Because there's only Christ's righteousness in us. Those who place their faith in Christ are being transformed into his image. See, as we keep our eyes on Christ, we become more like him. We take our eyes off Christ and we stumble and fall. See, the process of being made righteous does not occur overnight. Sometimes as Christians, we expect each of us to be perfect, don't we? You should never do anything that hurts me or harms me or offends me, or I can't believe that they did that. They're supposed to be Christians, but they hurt me. They're supposed to be perfect. Well, there aren't any perfect Christians. That may be news to you, but there aren't. There's no perfect churches. There's no perfect friendships, no perfect anything, because sooner or later even our friends hurt us. See, the process of being made righteous does not occur overnight. It's a gradual process which occurs over the lifetime of those who believe. Why am I still capable of hurting people? Because I'm still in the process of being perfected. I'm still falling short of God's glory. So I can still hurt people. I can still offend people. I can still fail people. Not because I want to, but because I haven't reached that state of perfection yet. I'm still a sinner, believe it or not, saved by grace. And it won't be until I see Christ face to face, you see Christ face to face, that we will be perfected. Jesus is the glory of God in its fullness. When you look at Jesus, you see God in his fullness. It is when we look to his glory that his glory clings to us, right here. This glory is not an outward light that all can see. We don't walk around all day reflecting the glory of God. Look at that person's face that's all lit up. I wonder what's going on with them. It's not outward like that. It's an inward glory of a changed life that is reflected to those around you. In other words, people don't see it because light shines from your face. They see it because your life is changed. If the gospel of the new covenant holds all the answers to life, and we believe that, why are so many of us timid, too timid to share it with others? Why are we not more like Paul, who proclaimed the gospel knowing it could save and transform lives? You know, like Paul, what we need to do is share the gospel and lead the response that others have toward us to God. I don't know how people respond, you don't either, but it shouldn't concern us. What should concern us is what Christ wants us to do. If we really believe the gospel is true, then we need to have the boldness to share that truth with others, no matter what. The other thing is talking about the veil. See, the veil is over the nation of Israel right now. Now, are Jews able to be saved? Yes, they can. Through the sharing of the gospel, Christ can still reach them and save them. But they're individually being saved, not as a nation, but individually, and they're being brought into the church. And remember, in the church, there's no difference between what? The Jew and the Gentile, is there? So they become part of the church. But the nation of Israel itself is still blinded, a veil. But let me ask you something. The Gentiles, a lot of them, especially today, they don't have a veil over their heart because they know God's law. They have a veil over their heart because they don't know God's law. Okay, most people today. But in our nation, a lot of the older people today have been introduced to church at one time. They've been introduced to the gospel, and there's a veil over them. And how about how many people today still go to church, but they still have a veil over their face? How many people have heard the gospel year in and year out sitting in a church, but yet it still doesn't sink in that it's by grace and not by the law that we're saved? It's by grace and the mercy that God has shown us, not because we're good enough, because we're not good enough. So how many people still sitting in a church, not saved, still look at themselves and say, hey, I'm a good person. I'm a good person. But God won't accept a good person in heaven. When we stand before God someday, the only thing he's going to look at is, what did you do with my son? What did you do with my son? You didn't deserve to be saved, but my son died for you. My son took the penalty for you. He paid that penalty that you should have. See, when you get to heaven, you can't say, well, if my good outweighs my bad, then God's going to accept me because I'm really a good person. Well, no, he's not. He won't. Won't accept you at all. I don't care how good you think you are. God won't accept you. So I have to ask you, because I'm a pastor, if you're sitting here today, are you one of those whose heart is still veiled to the truth? Are you one of those who still think that somehow you're a good person that's going to get to heaven on your own? Because you won't. Because the law's already condemned all of us. The Bible tells us all we have to do is break one law. One law. I can share with you one law I broke, and probably all you can admit the truth to. I've lied before. I broke a law. Just because I've lied. Maybe I only lied once in my life, but you know what? It was enough to condemn me. It's enough to cast me in hell, because what have I done? I've fallen short of perfection. I've fallen short of the glory of God. So I encourage you today, think about, is the ink of the Holy Spirit in your heart, or are you still trying to serve God by the letter of the law and trying to be a good person to try to somehow make it there? Father, we just thank you for this time we could look into your message. And Father, help us to understand what Paul is saying here. I mean, he brought the gospel to the church. They've experienced the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. I mean, the church itself is a testimony that God is using Paul. He shouldn't have to have a letter of recommendation. But Father, how many of us in our lives, how many of us could say, yep, the ink of the Holy Spirit's in my life, it controls how I live, I'm different, the world can see it. Or how many of us are sitting here thinking that, boy, I hope somebody gives me a letter of recommendation because my life doesn't reflect that. But Father, I just pray that we understand that here, especially everybody, that the only way that we can get to heaven is by taking what Christ accomplished on that cross for us, believing that he paid the penalty for our sins, placing our faith in that, and in doing so, he will take our unrighteousness that is our lives and replace it with his righteousness that he lived. And Father, I just pray that for all the sake of everyone in here, they realize that it's by grace we are saved and not by works. And I just ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.